So the children, kindergarten and younger, you can leave now for your time in the scriptures in the other room. Let's turn for our scripture reading to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, Hank was just telling me he has a catheterization, heart cath on Wednesday as well. We're going to be praying for Hank and Peggy as they face this week. Ephesians chapter 1, it's such a privilege to be a part of a church with how God's raised up so many of you that are using the scriptures, ministering the scriptures. Appreciated Dave Huddle teaching Wednesday night, Scott last Sunday. We are blessed to have men that handle the word well, so thank you for doing that, brothers. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Amen. 4 o'clock yesterday morning, I was in the airport in Bucharest, Romania. I couldn't believe how much the airport had changed since the last time. There were, I was telling the guys earlier, I didn't find a line to get in. I found a mass of people, several masses of people heading for the check-in counters. And I looked up on the board and I saw Paris. I said, that's my flight, so I went over, and it said to get into such and such a number line, so I went over and walked up to see if I could find a shorter way to it, and there wasn't. There was this mass of people, and I'm, okay, my plane leaves in 2 hours, okay, I'll just wait. So I'm waiting in line there, can't find anybody that I can ask for instructions on, I'm just waiting. Finally, I hear my name, English, and I look, and it's Dave Durnlin. Dave was at the airport, but we'd said our goodbyes. He's going a different place. He was heading to Amsterdam. So, but I hear, and he's speaking to me. He says, are you going to Charles de Gaulle? I said, yeah, Paris. He said, I don't think that's the right line. He said, there's two flights going to Paris. I said, okay. So I went over to the other line. I'm like, whoa. I'd have gotten all the way up there, and they would have said, they just pointed, wrong line, you know. So got in that line, and it was a mass of people as well. Got through it and got on the plane and got home last night at 6 or whatever time it was. Just thinking about the amazing kindness of God, His unmerited favor, the things He does in our lives every day that shows that He cares for us, He's working in our lives. You had those experiences this past week, things that He did just because He's so gracious. Weary. At times, the followers of Jesus Christ become weary. Even devout followers who've walked with Him for many years. Do you know anyone in your life that has become weary of the walk that they're in? Maybe it's you yourself, and you're wondering, what can I do to encourage someone? What does a person who's weary in their walk with Jesus need so that they can be fortified? This was the situation facing Timothy. Timothy was weary in the walk that he was in for a variety of reasons, and his mentor, Paul, wrote him the letter of 2 Timothy, which is where we'll be if you want to go to 2 Timothy 1, to encourage him. And what subject has the capacity to encourage someone who's grown weary in the Christian walk? And the subject, of course, is the subject of grace. We started a couple of weeks back, a little mini-series we're doing about for 5 weeks or so on the subject of grace, Amazing Grace, we're calling the series. I want us to look at five key texts that talk to us about grace, a little sidetrack from our series in the book of Acts that we're in right now. And this morning we look at this particular passage that addresses this subject of grace to encourage the weary. Paul talks a lot about grace in this letter. 2 Timothy 1, notice verse 2, "To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." He begins the letter talking about grace. The last verse of the letter, chapter 4, verse 22, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." Begins and ends with grace. The familiar chapter 2, verse 1, "You, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This letter is all about grace. It's all about sovereign grace. Let me put that adjective in front of it. Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. In preparing for this message, I ran across a statement by Charles Spurgeon as he introduced his teaching on this text. Spurgeon, of course, preached to thousands from his pulpit in London 150 years ago. And God used him in amazing ways to rescue people from the dominion of darkness. He wrote a book called Grace, God's Unmerited Favor. He has this to say, listen to this, "Please remember that it is not my objective to extol doctrine that is the most popular or most palatable, nor do I desire to set forth the views of any one individual. My one aim is to give what I judge to be the meaning of the text. I probably deliver doctrinal principles that you may not like. Truly, I would not be surprised at all if you did not like it. Even if you become vexed and angry, I will not be alarmed, because I have never believed that I was commissioned to teach what would please my readers, or that which I was expected by sensible and gracious people to shape my views to suit the notions of my audience. I count myself responsive to God and to the text. If I explain the meaning of the text, I believe that I will give the mind of God and will be likely to have His favor, which will be sufficient for me. Whoever may contradict me, however, let every candid mind be willing to receive the truth if what I am expressing is clearly in this inspired word." I would agree with that. That when we come to a passage like this, just heads up as we get into it, some people will really chafe at what we're about to see, because we're going to see something that talks about what God is like from a way we just tend to not think about Him. In fact, we often resist this. This is not, if what I'm saying is merely human opinion, then I pray that it will, like chaff, blow away. But if it's truly what His Word says, I pray that He will cause it to lodge into our hearts, even if it makes us feel uncomfortable and we squirm with it or even become angry against it. The reason is, I'm fighting so that weary followers of Jesus will be strengthened. That's what this text does. That's why Paul said what he's saying here. So weary followers of Jesus will be strengthened in their fight for Christ and the joy that He alone can give. There's no subject that can bring fortitude to the followers of Jesus like the subject of sovereign grace. This is why, sovereign grace is why a man by the name of Theophil missed class on day one, which was Monday this past week. And I remember saying, where's this guy? I don't see. I was looking at pictures of the guys that were here last year. Where's this guy? I asked, and he said, oh, I don't know. So one of the Romanians texted him. He wasn't there on day one. Day two, I found out why he wasn't there on day one. His wife had just had their first child. They were at the hospital. But on day two, she's still in the hospital, and he's coming to the class. Day three, he wasn't there again because he was bringing his wife home from the hospital. Day four and five, he was back in the class. Why in the world would someone on this most significant time in their life, the birth of their first child, carve out time to be with 20-some other people to study the Bible? What subject can captivate people to do that? What I learned for him and for many others, it's the subject of God's sovereign grace. When you become captivated by this amazing God and His grace, it does something to your values, your priorities. Everything's different. I think about George, a gypsy orphan boy on the street who was raised in a communist orphanage. In about 2004, he came to his first Bible college that we put on. Actually, I wasn't even in that one, but our guys put on. And he doesn't miss now. If he misses, it's because something else, just he can't come. He's now pastoring a church of gypsies that reaches the unlovely. He actually lives in the church building. He doesn't have what we have. He lives in the church building. We were talking about what are your needs, I asked him. He said, well, I'm kind of concerned with winter coming. He said, we have heat when the electricity works, but if the electricity doesn't work, I have no heat. And so we strategized about trying to get him a diesel-generated heater or something. Why would a guy like that be so... What would motivate him to come year after year to... It's the subject of sovereign grace. He would tell you that. Costell, another gypsy fellow, I met him about 10 years ago in our first class. He asked if he could meet with Dave and myself. And so through translator, Tuesday we were talking about his situation. He says, I'm really concerned because we don't have wood for the winter for our church building. He said, we don't have enough wood for our own house for heat this winter. So why would a man that is trying to figure out how he's going to have enough wood to heat the church building, he's the pastor of the church, heat the church building in his own house, why would he carve out a week to come twice a year, and he's been doing this for 10 years, why would he carve out time to come to study the Word of God? What subject can so captivate people that they're willing to make those hard choices as opposed to finding other work? What would do that? Sovereign grace. I think about Dima. I first met Dima 15 years ago in the Odessa region. He's from the Odessa region. I met him in Ukraine in Chernivtsi, and then the next year we went to where he was from. Very, very poor area. It was a place that's been so affected by the civil war that's going on with the Russians coming into Ukraine. That here's a guy, he's married, his wife Sveta, and three teenage daughters. And life is just so difficult in the Odessa region. He's the pastor of the church there, but this is a difficult situation. And God in his kindness opened up. Now think about this church family. God opened up a church in Arad, Romania, said, we will let you come. In fact, we want you to come as refugees come from Ukraine to Romania, and you'll live in an apartment in our church for as long as it takes, years, if it's necessary, because we know we need to get you out of that situation, and we will pay for your bills so that you can come and do that. And so he does, but now he shows up in the class. Why in the world would someone carve out time to study the Word of God for a whole week when they got all kinds of other things they could be doing? What subject can so captivate a person? He loves sovereign grace. He learned about sovereign grace, not just about the fact that there's a God who sent his Son that we can have salvation. Who is this God, this subject of sovereign grace? Gabby wanted to talk. Gabby's another a gypsy. I met him back in 2008. Still comes. He loves sovereign grace now. It was brand new to him when he first came. He showed me a picture. He said, I want you to see this. So at one meal, everybody else was gone. He shows me this picture. You know, like Facebook, you got all these videos of things. This was a picture of this guy. Kind of a cheesy, to me, little vignette. This guy with a street child comes up, and the street child's hungry, and the guy doesn't have time for the child. Not that the situation was cheesy, but just the way it was put together. And so he says, well, look at this. So I'm watching it with him, and I'm like, oh, see those kind of things all the time on our Facebook accounts, don't we? And I look over at him. He's got tears just streaming down his face. He sees this child that's been turned away, doesn't have food. And I'm thinking, I have the foggiest idea what that man's lived through, how many times he's been hungry. So why is he coming? Because of this incredible love that he's developed for the study of sovereign grace. He opens up and he says, I don't know what to do. He says, I have a question. What, through translator, what do I do? My pastor doesn't love sovereign grace. I love sovereign grace. What should I do in the church there where I am? He preaches in village churches. I'm talking about the main churches he's a part of. My pastor's afraid that he will lose financial support if he talks about sovereign grace, because the man's supported by outside income. Sovereign grace. That which we are about to see in the text before us is that which motivates brothers and sisters to do hard things. That's why Paul wrote it to Timothy. This will motivate you and me to do hard things in this world. Sovereign grace. I want us to think about it from two perspectives this morning. The text invites us to do this. In verses 8 and 9 of 2 Timothy 1, we're encouraged to think about the God of grace, point one, and then secondly, to think about the grace of God that this God of grace exhibits and what that really means, sovereign grace. He begins at verse 8, 2 Timothy 1. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel. The problem was Timothy was ashamed. It was a little embarrassing to be known as the follower, the spiritual son of a man who's now in prison facing execution because of his allegiance to the same person that he belongs to, Jesus Christ. He's a convicted felon. He's a political prisoner. And Timothy was just a little timid to be associated with Jesus Christ now and this man that meant so much to him, but who's facing martyrdom as a follower of Christ. The Romans were saying that Paul was a menace to civilized society, and Timothy's his friend. You know what happened in July of AD 64? It was in that year that the emperor Nero burned the city of Rome and blamed it as a scapegoat on the Christians to try and get focus off of his bad leadership. Starts blaming the Christians. And so attitude towards Christians really went south at that time. This is 3 years after that Paul's now in Rome himself facing execution. And he's writing this letter to his friend who's struggling. Is it worth it to be identified with Jesus when people are thinking that way about him? No wonder Timothy was ashamed. How do you overcome shame and fear? He needed what we often need, a perspective adjustment. What can do that for our perspectives? Nothing like this truth of sovereign grace. Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or me as prisoner. When God saves us, why doesn't he just take us to heaven? It's because he's got people that he wants us to testify to about him. Don't be ashamed to do that. Our Lord's words to us, you shall be my witnesses. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. This is our calling in life. Timothy, don't be ashamed. I know the heat is up. Don't be ashamed to talk about Jesus, and don't be ashamed of me. Timothy, I'm here because of Christ. In fact, it's interesting how he words that. Verse 8, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Timothy, don't believe everything you read in the news. I'm not a prisoner because of Nero. I'm Jesus Christ's prisoner. I wouldn't be in this cell if Jesus Christ hadn't purchased me and purposed that I would go through this path right now to make him known. I'm Jesus' prisoner, and I'm fine with that. Come what may, I'm fine with it because Jesus is in control of my life. Don't be ashamed of this. And then he says in verse 8 again, join with me in suffering. Now, how about that for an invitation? Join me in suffering, Timothy. And particularly, if you're going to abide by that counsel, join me in suffering, you've got to have a good reason. He's okay, join with me in suffering for the gospel. All right. The gospel's good news. It's such good news that it warrants paying a price for it to make it known. No price is too great to make this message known. How in the world are we going to do it? Timothy's like me. He's like you. Join me in suffering? I'm looking for the door when I know suffering's coming. How do you do that? Well, he says here, doesn't he? Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner. Join me in suffering for the gospel by the what? What's the next phrase? Power of God. By the power of God. The omnipotent God offers to us His unlimited resources, not to get us out of the situation, but to honor Him as we go right into this suffering, embracing it, seeing what He's up to and making Himself known through it. The unlimited God has unlimited resources, and He offers them to us. You say, okay, how do I experience the resources of God, this power you're talking about? The answer is, get to know Him, and as you get to know Him, you find out, point number one, He is the God of sovereign grace. That's verse 9. The key is to know and then grow in the knowledge of this God who is the God of sovereign grace. Paul says in verse 9 concerning Him who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of His own purpose and, there it is, grace. So God saved us, Paul says. The fact that He saved us implies that something was wrong, and indeed it was wrong. We were lost. We were cut off from Him. We were alienated from Him. We were heading for hell, justly so, because we had violated His holy standard. We were lawbreakers. The misconception that's so popular these days, you ask the average person on the street what he thought about Jesus, he would say, if he knew anything at all about Jesus, he probably would say, well, Jesus was a great religious teacher, somebody that we ought to exemplify. If more people were like Jesus, it would be a better place, and the world would be a better place. Jesus was our example. The problem is we need more than an example. Jesus came and certainly exemplified the kind of life that pleases God. But we need more than an example. We need a Savior. God saved us through Jesus Christ, the one who kept the law of God perfectly, who died in our place, who conquered the grave. And then He, as Paul puts it next, not in terms of order, but just in terms of his thinking, secondly, He saved us. He called us. Now, Paul isn't telling Timothy something new. This is something they talked about a lot together and wherever they went. They preached this about the calling of God. This reminder for Timothy at this phase in his life is to fortify him. This man is like us. He needs a shot in the arm that will enable him to stand in difficult times. There's a constant cry for, quote, relevant teaching in the church. We need to do things that are relevant. Please know there's no more relevant teaching than sound doctrine, particularly the doctrine of sovereign grace, understanding who this God of grace really is. Listen to Spurgeon again. He says, the ministry at large needs to hear this lesson. Certain earnest preachers are incessantly exciting the people, but seldom, if ever, instructing them. They carry much fire and very little light. God forbid that we should say a word against appealing to the feelings. This is definitely needed in its place, but there's a balance to be observed with it. A religion that is based upon, sustained, and maintained simply by excitement will necessarily be flimsy and insubstantial and will yield very speedily to the crush of opposition or to the crumbling hand of time. We've all seen that, haven't we? Churches that are about exciting people to follow Jesus last about 3 months, if that, and then the storms of life cause that house of cards to come down. We need, as Spurgeon says, instruction. Strong Christians are those who have developed an appetite for sound doctrine. They know what they believe and why. It's based on Scripture. It's not based on human opinion. And when they face trials, this is the steel in their backbone. What they've learned about this God, these doctrines, these truths. And so, after a decade and a half or longer of Paul and Timothy traveling together and teaching other people these truths, now, when Timothy needs it most, in this letter, he's reminding him the fact that God has called us. He takes him into the deep water of this truth about this great God. Now, if you know your Bible well, you know that it's true that God calls everyone to repent and be saved, Romans 10:13. But that's not what Paul's talking about here, is it? This call refers to his effectual saving call of believers. It's called an effectual call because when God extends this call, it accomplishes the effect for which he intended it. It produces that. Now, on what basis did God save and call us? It wasn't because of anything we did. Paul meditates on this with Timothy and says it's totally, entirely because of what he chose to do. He says, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Timothy, this is what God did for us. God saved us. God called us. God did it. God designed a plan whereby sinful people like you and me could be forgiven of our sins. God instituted this plan so that we could be made holy, so that we could no longer be what the world is, that's where we were, but be brought into his family, that we could be holy. This is what God did for us. I want you to think about this, Timothy. This will fortify you. Think about what he did. And I would say to you, if you're a Christian this morning, you're reading a letter to you. This is what God has done for you. He saved us, past tense, not he will save us, but he saved us. It's already done. Believers in Jesus Christ, they are saved. According to God's word, at this very moment, every man and woman is either saved or lost. It's not that we will be saved when we die and go to heaven. It's right now we are saved if we are in Jesus Christ. Or we are lost right now because we're not in Jesus Christ. God saved us, not partially, but totally, Timothy. The reason we're saved is because this work of salvation is done. For the Savior said, as he was hanging on the cross, it's finished, announcing that the work that he had come to do to save a people was a finished work. He had paid the penalty for sin. In the mind of God, the work is done. Just as we were utterly lost the moment Adam sinned, even before we had ever committed a sin. Now, think this thought through. Just as we were utterly lost the moment Adam sinned in the beginning, even before we had ever committed a sin. Now, if that's a new thought to you, check out Romans chapter 5. When Adam died, we all died before we ever came into existence. We were in Adam. So every person in Christ was saved when the second Adam finished his work. In the mind of God, the work is done. We're saved because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. And our faith in him links us to this past tense work that Jesus finished. Furthermore, he called us to a holy calling, says this text. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says we're called to be saints, holy ones. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Why does it matter that my life looks different from my neighbor's life or from the person I go to school with? Why does it matter? It's because if we've been saved, we've been saved to live a holy life, a different kind of life. Why? Again, why? Why did God save us and call us to this kind of life? It had nothing to do with us. It had to do, Paul reminds his friend, with these two things: his purpose, God's purpose, and God's grace, God's unmerited favor. We're just unpacking this verse word by word, and we see those important words in that phrase, his purpose and grace. At this point, Charles Spurgeon observed, "Oh, how some people squirm over those words as if they were worms on a fisherman's hook." Yet there it stands, and it cannot be eradicated. Why did God choose to save and call us? On what basis did he do this? Was it because he looked at us, you know, saw something in us that would merit him doing this for us? Was it because we were worthy? Did he choose to save us because he knew that one day we would choose to believe in him? Was it because looking ahead, he saw that we would pray a prayer, and so in response to that, he chose us? The answer is no. Paul's explanation is not because of anything we've done. God chose to save us and call us on the basis of his own purpose and grace. Dear friend, if any man is saved, it's not because he purposed to be saved, but because God purposed to save him. The Scriptures say in Romans 9:16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Jesus, in fact, said to the 12, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Left to ourselves, the natural man resists this notion. We bring to the table this inflated view of ourselves. No matter how bad our lives are, this inflated view, we think we have something to offer to God somewhere in the equation that would contribute to this status we'll have in heaven. We are convinced that we have something to offer to merit God's favor. We believe the notion, at least in part, do the best you can and God will save you. Do what you can and God will do the rest. This is a lie from the pit itself. The consequence of believing this is eternal condemnation. Because there's only one way for a sinner to be reconciled to God. The God of grace must do for the sinner what the sinner cannot do for himself or herself. God must reach down into the pit and rescue the sinner from the mire. And this is what God did for you in His sovereign grace, fellow Christians. He saved us and called us. The story is told that Billy Graham was once driving through a small southern town, stopped by a policeman charged with speeding. Graham admitted his guilt, told by the officer he would have to appear in court. The judge asked, guilty or not guilty? Billy Graham pleaded guilty. Judge said, that'll be $10, a dollar for every mile you were over the speed limit. Suddenly, the judge recognized the famous minister. You have violated the law, he said. The fine must be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you. He took out a $10 bill from his own wallet, attached it to the ticket, and then took Graham out and bought him a steak dinner. That, said Billy Graham, is how God treats repentant sinners. It's a cute story. I'm kind of wondering if it actually happened, but it does get to the point of what grace, as much as a story like that could, is like. That this amazing God sees us absolutely guilty as we are and says, I am choosing to demonstrate kindness to you, forgiveness to you. I'm choosing to make you part of my own family. God saved us and called us not because of anything we've done, but on the basis of His grace. If we're going to be energized when we feel weary, if we're going to be able to live in this world, this is the subject that will put the fortitude into our souls. We must know about the God of grace, this sovereign, gracious God. One of the questions we'll be talking about in our community groups today is, what are things that we can do to spur on our thinking about grace? It'll be good for us to talk with one another. What are things that you do in your own life to keep grace fresh in your thinking? So, second point, think about the God of grace. Think about the grace of God. This is the middle of verse 9 and into verse 10. Paul writes, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has been now revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'll take you back to your English class a long time ago. Passive verb. Remember what a passive verb is? There's two of them right here. They're actually participles in the text. They indicate these are actions that someone else did. In this case, this is what God did. And specifically, we'll see what He did here. We learn, first of all, that grace was given to us by the Father. Verse 9, that's what it says. This grace was given, passive. This grace was given us. God, and other passages will elaborate on this, God specifically, the Father, chose to give us grace. When did He do this? When did God the Father choose to extend His grace toward us? When did He choose to save and call us? In the middle of verse 9, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. The first thing Paul did was to explain how grace operates. Now he shows us where grace originates. Before the beginning of time. two phrases that explain this origin of the grace gift the Father has given to us. He says this grace was first given us in Christ Jesus. This is a gift we received because of connection with, because of the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. God chose to extend His favor to us, not based on anything He foresaw we would do, but on the basis of what His Son would do entirely, the merit of Christ. Someone has observed, when a person works an eight-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. That is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. Grace is a gift, and the Father extends it to us in Christ. Secondly, this gift was given before time. Before the beginning of time, says the phrase. Where were you before the beginning of time? You weren't anywhere, were you? You did not exist before the world began. In the beginning there was God, and there was nothing else. But at some point in eternity past, the Father decided to demonstrate His grace. By nature, He is a giving God. He is a gracious God. The Father exhibited His grace by giving two related gifts. First, He gave a gift to His Son. This gift was a people that He wanted to exist forever and ever for the praise of His worthy Son. Paul explains this back in Ephesians chapter 1. We read in our scripture reading the first 10 verses. Let's go there and read verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 1, 11. Ephesians 1, 11. In Him, referring to Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. So before time began, the Father demonstrated His love for His Son by giving Him a gift, a chosen people that would exist once they created this people. And this people would exist for the praise of His Son forever and ever. And in this pre-time, inter-Trinitarian decision, the Father gives this gift to His Son, and the Son reciprocates. That's what true love always does, right? You love someone, and if they love you, they respond by likewise giving. Love is giving. And so the Father gave to His Son this people that will be brought into existence. And the Son, because of His incredible love for His Father, responds by saying, I too will give a gift. I will redeem this love gift of a people that you are giving to me by entering into the world according to this plan that you have designed, and I will give my life for them as a ransom payment. Jesus talked continually about this love gift during His time on earth. For instance, when Jesus was arrested, He told the soldiers to let His disciples go. He did this, says John 18, verse 9, to fulfill the words, I have not lost one of those you gave me. One of whom? One of those that the Father had given Him in eternity past. In John 6:39, Jesus said this, this is the will of Him who sent me, that's His Father, that I shall lose none of all that He's given to me. When the Lord Jesus is facing this great, great trial in front of him, the night before the cross. He's facing the cross, and he's praying about it in his high priestly prayer there in John 17. What's on his heart? He's been saying in the passages I just read and others that I've been keeping those you gave me, referring to his followers, those that the Father had given to him. I've been keeping them. But what's going to happen to them tomorrow when I'm forsaken by you on the cross, when I become a sin bearer and your judgment's being cast upon me and I'm enduring this horrendous payment for the sin of this gift? What's going to happen to them? And in that high priestly prayer, he's committing their care to his Father. You will carry them. You will take care of them. He says this in John 17, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all you have given him. Verse 6, I've revealed you to those you gave me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. John 17, verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. And so thus, before God created the world, he gave to his own Son a gift, a people that his Son would redeem, rescue for his glory. This act of giving provides the backdrop for the second gift, the one that Paul mentions right here in our text, and that is that the Father gave a gift to us. He says in our text, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Do you know what the Father, God the Father, did for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, before we ever entered into time and existence? He gave a gift, a grace gift. You say, surely he knew we would be sinners. Oh yes, he knew. But he chose to love us in spite of our sinfulness. This is what grace is. That's what it means. Unmerited favor. We don't give people what they deserve when we're being gracious with them. And the Father chose to save us from our sins and call us to holiness. Romans 8:28 says, He called us according to His purpose. And His purpose, according to Romans 8:29 and 13, indicates that before God ever made us, five decisions took place in His mind. He foreknew us. He predestined us to be like His Son. He called us to Himself. He justified us, declaring us to be righteous in His sight. And He glorified us. Though yet we haven't even been created yet, but in His mind, we're already glorified. He sees the end result. The doctrine of election may be controversial for some, but it was not for Paul. It may baffle our minds, as it baffled his mind, and yet it was where he went when he wanted to fortify himself and fortify people that he was so burdened for as they were growing weary. Election. It's a biblical doctrine. It flows right out of the grace of God. John Stott explains, the doctrine of election is never introduced in Scripture either to arouse or to baffle our carnal curiosity, but always for a practical purpose. On the one hand, it engenders deep humility and gratitude, for it excludes all boasting. On the other, it brings both peace and assurance, for nothing can quiet our fears for our own stability like the knowledge that our safety depends ultimately not on ourselves, but on God's own purpose of grace. In his letter, Paul talks about the difference this is making in his own life in chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2. Notice verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, Timothy, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He Here's a trustworthy saying: if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. For faithless, yet he remains faithful. He cannot disown himself. Keep reminding them of these things, Timothy. This is what inspires and motivates me. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. This knowledge that God the Father has chosen a people and given them to His Son, and this knowledge that the Son came into the world with this people in His mind from beginning to end in those 33 years, He's thinking about these people, this gift of people, and that He gave His life to rescue this people. Paul says that knowledge is what enables me to know that though they're going to bring a sword, and eventually this is, of course, what happened, they're going to take my head off, I endure everything for the sake of seeing these people that God has chosen be brought to His Son so that they will live forever and ever for His praise. The grace of God motivated Paul. It gave him confidence as he's sitting in the dungeon. And he knows this truth will stabilize Timothy as well, as it will for us, no matter what we are facing. Second action related to grace: grace has been revealed to us by the Son. Grace has been revealed to us by the Son. This is verse 10. But it, grace, has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God the Father designed the plan. God the Son accomplished the plan. God the Holy Spirit applies this plan to lives individually, convicting them, opening eyes, granting faith in Jesus Christ. But in this text, we're told that the Son actually revealed grace with three actions. First, by appearing. Christ appeared, says Paul. Grace has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior. Christ appeared. That is, He came to earth as the God-man. How do you explain this holiday called Christmas that we're going to observe here in a few weeks? That God Almighty would leave heaven and come and be born as a lowly human being. Paul says this is a revelation of grace, this unmerited favor of God. Secondly, this grace is revealed in that Christ gave death the death blow, is the way I'm putting it, that He destroyed death. Death is our greatest enemy. Death is our greatest enemy. We're afraid of what's going to happen to us and to those that we care about. It plagues us. It haunts us. We can't escape it. But Paul had a different view of it than that. Jesus Christ destroyed this enemy. Jesus Christ abolished this, a term that means to render inoperative, to make it ineffective and powerless. So what are you talking about? People, followers of Jesus, are dying every day around this world. Followers of Jesus are moving from this life into the eternal life that the Father has chosen them for every day in this world, but death is not gaining any victory over them. Christ dealt death the death blow. And then, thirdly, Christ brought life to light. The text says He brought life and immortality to light. Phrase is loaded with implications. Jesus Christ offers us life, that is, abundant living in the here and now. Are you empty today? Are you wondering what life's all about? Jesus Christ offers life to us. And Jesus Christ is the source of, the revealer of, immortality. This is a reference to this incorruptible living in the life to come. Jesus Christ provides us with a life that's abundant and eternal. You can't improve on what He has done, what He's revealed, what He's accomplishing now. How do we have access to this life? Verse 10 concludes by telling us it's available through the gospel. Through the gospel. Now you see why Paul began where he did. Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel, because the gospel can do for people what nothing else can do. Until people hear the gospel, they don't know about the God of grace, and they don't know about the grace of God. so thankful for you as a flock. I, even when I'm away from you, you're on my hearts. I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about the opportunities God's giving you as you're sharing this gospel with the people in your lives. I'm thinking about strategizing. What are ways we can make this gospel known more clearly in our community? And I have ideas. This past week, I've been thinking about ways, strategizing. How can we get this message out to people? God's going to save people. We know that. That's what we've been seeing. Our responsibility is to make the message known in as many ways as we can, to get involved in people's lives, building relationships with our unsaved neighbors and friends and people that we don't even currently know. How can we get to know the people of this community, get into their lives so that we can share this message that Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners who repent and believe in Him and have eternal life? How can we do that more effectively? And I encourage you to keep thinking that thought as you have opportunities in your sphere of influence. It's all about grace. Cherish grace. C.S. Lewis says, quoting from St. Augustine. St. Augustine says, and C.S. Lewis is writing this, God gives where He finds empty hands. God gives where He finds empty hands. A man whose hands are full of parcels can't receive a gift. Maybe talking to you this morning, you've been hearing us talk to Christians. This has been a message for Christians. How do you motivate the weary Christian in this life? And you're like, I'm not a Christian. How do I become a Christian? You become a Christian by acknowledging that you don't deserve what you desperately need. You need for God to do for you totally and entirely what you have nothing to offer to Him to take care of His problem. God so loved the world, He gave His own Son, that whoever believes in His Son will not perish but have eternal life. This church exists for you. This church exists in this community for people that don't know this message, that don't know Jesus Christ yet. This church exists because the world is filled. 7 billion plus people. Why do we have such a passion in this church for the world? It's because God has a passion for the world. God has chosen a people to bring to Himself from every nation, language, and tribe. So in the community and in the world, we need both, because there's lost people that God will bring to Himself. And He says, I've privileged you to be a part of this mission with me. May God give us eyes to see it even more clearly, and boldness, as Timothy needed, boldness to make known, to join in suffering for the sake of the gospel. If you've grown weary or know someone who has, let's urge them and ourselves to make a couple of resolves. Number one, resolve to think rightly about God. I don't mean God in the abstract. Sometimes I don't think that we realize what God has graciously raised up here at Wheelersburg Baptist. So let me talk specifically what I mean here. We have many, many churches in the air that preach grace, that people are saved by grace alone through faith. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about sovereign grace, what we've just seen here. This truth about who God is isn't being talked about. I'm grateful that in the last 3 decades, God's raising up more of this in the churches in our area than was there 3 decades ago. This was 3 decades ago. It was actually resisted and talked against. I don't see the negative talk. But still, church after church after church, not talking a lot about sovereign grace. And if this is creating an interest, like, I'm not even sure, what are you talking, what are you so fired up about? What is it? What's happening over in Romania that causes people to leave their jobs for a week to go study? What are you talking about? I would urge you, here's a great place to start. Just get C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's book, Grace. It's the title of the book, and read it. And you'll hear him developing in greater detail what I'm talking about. And I'm just saying that there's nothing that can fortify us when we get weary in this world by really going into the deep water and thinking about who God really is. Not a watered down, not a selective God, not a God that I can understand this about you, so I will think about that and talk to people about. The God that blows our minds at times because we can't fathom. How could anyone do that? That God. And I'm just saying, point number one, resolve to think rightly about Him. Get on a path, and I'm saying, Don't just coast now. Some of you have heard these things before and you're like, okay, that's interesting. I'm not talking about it being interesting. I'm talking about getting into it, reading and going deep into knowing who this God of grace really is and what the grace of God really is, what it looks like and all of its manifestations. Resolve to think rightly about God. The second resolve is to fill your life with grace reminders. Sing songs about grace. Memorize verses about grace. Spend much time with the people of God's grace. But this is the question I said, and I'm looking forward to your discussion with your groups later. Discuss in your community groups, what are some of the grace reminders that are helpful in your personal walk with God? It's going to be a fascinating conversation. I met Valentin on Monday in Brayla, 64-year-old man. I did the post on the website, if you saw that. He came to me 2 days later after he asked to be my Facebook friend. So he read the post, and he comes through the translator and says, that was a little bit inaccurate. It's okay. That's what the translator told me. Well, the translator told me that the guy had lost his wife. He lost his brother's wife, not his own wife. But the rest of the story is true. Here's the guy. He's coming in on crutches, 64 years old. Frails can be, looked like he had been battling cancer or something. Like, what in the world is this guy doing in a class? What's he doing here? Why is he so interested in learning about sovereign grace? I said, how long have you been a Christian? He said, about 14 years. When I was 50, God broke into his life and he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. Joy comes in our suffering when we get intentional and take steps to know God's word deeply, for it's here we learn and get to know about the God of grace and the grace of God. Don't just coast. Go into the deep waters. That's my challenge. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege to think about you in this time together. And I feel like, as I was sharing with David, I feel like the longer I'm walking with you, the less I really know you, because there is so much to know about you. You're the infinite God. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that you will just not allow us to coast, not allow us to be satisfied with where we are, but to have a thirst to know you better, that will drive us into your word, drive us into resources that will help us know truth about you, that will drive us into people's lives, because that's when we really get to know about you. So we're sharing you with others. And I pray that as we're growing in this knowledge of you, that you will allow us to see the fruit of this spilling over into this community and world, because we long to see what you designed, Father, and what you gave your life for, Lord Jesus. We long to see it a reality, to see people that right now are where Valentin was 15 years ago become what he became 14 years ago, a worshiper of you. We long to see this in Wheelersburg, in this area. You're worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.